We're going to take one more look in the Old Testament book of Hosea. We have been spending most of this semester there, and we have seen that in the first three chapters of that Old Testament prophecy, the prophecy of Hosea, we find a domestic parable that really sets a relational tone and thrust for everything that happens in the entire book. It's about a family. It's about a marriage. It's about Hosea's marriage. It's about the names that were given to his children. And that whole arrangement in Hosea's family kind of says two things. The first part of it is the names that were given to Hosea's children, and Hosea's wife's, her name was Gomer, her behavior kind of proclaims this. As a nation, Israel, here's what you have done to your God. You've ignored Him, and you've betrayed Him, and you've sold yourself out to lesser lovers. In the process, you've developed a religious amnesia. You've forgotten the one from whom all of your blessings really come. You've forgotten everything that He has done for you. You don't even know the God whose name you keep on using. But through the life of Hosea and his persistent, relentless love, God was proclaiming this. But here's what God's going to do for you. He will buy you back from your slavery, from the scrap heap of prostitution. He'll buy you out of and set you free from the bondage you've immersed yourself in there. He will love you back into being. He makes a promise through Hosea that I will heal your apostasy. I'll refresh your beauty. I will bring fruitlessness back into your life and back into your living. And it really sounds like a great offer, doesn't it? Well, when you think how bad off things were and how much God is willing to do, it seems like an offer you can't really refuse. Yet the nation and the people of Israel do just that. They really ignore God's offer. They reject His promises to invest in their lives in the middle of all of their ugliness, so to speak, and make a difference, and they choose to go the other way. So the scene changes in chapter 4 of Hosea. We're out of the domestic parable scene, and we've got a courtroom scene. And God brings a charge against His own children, His own family, against the nation of Israel. And the charge is essentially this: you've forgotten Me. There is no knowledge, no personal knowledge of who I am any longer in the land. For all of your religious activity and all the traditions that you remember and all of the rituals that you go through, you don't have any idea any longer who you're dealing with. Paul would say the same thing in the first chapter of Timothy, the 16th verse, talking about people. Just listen to these words. There are people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Now, when God brings this charge against the children of Israel, if you'll take your Bibles and look in Hosea, start in chapter 8, verse 2. They don't just take it silently. They don't agree with God. They don't believe that He knows what He's talking about. So in the 8th chapter of Hosea, the 2nd verse, they cry out to God and say, "But our God, we of Israel, we of all people know You. Come on now. We've known You for centuries. We observe the feasts. We make sacrifices. We remember the law. Surely we know You." And God thunders right back, "No, you don't." Verse after verse, chapter after chapter, He says this to His own children. You follow the traditions, all right, but you don't have any personal fellowship or communion with Me any longer. You comply with all the rituals, I'll give you that, but your ceremonies lack compassion whatsoever for anyone, Me particular. You're busy with all your religious activities, but you don't have any time for Me personally at all. They've just become your substitutes and your counterfeits in the process. And the people come back again. "Oh God, what do You mean? What are You talking about?" Look in chapter 6 of Hosea, verse 6. He said, "You make sacrifices, all right, but they're not born of devotion to Me any longer. I delight in loyalty rather than your many sacrifices. I delight in the knowledge of God, not in your burnt offerings." Look in the 7th chapter of Hosea, the 14th verse, because He said, "You go to meetings, all right. You never fail to show up on the Sabbath or in any of your other meetings that you're supposed to be to, but your meetings are for self-interest. The only reason you go to a meeting is for your own personal gain." Listen to verse 14 of chapter 7. "They don't cry out to Me from their hearts when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves together." The only reason you meet is to get something for your own personal interest. He said, you make sacrifices on your altars in chapter 8, verse 11, but they've just turned into places of unbelief and sin. Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, have multiplied altars for sin, and your altars have just become a place of sinfulness. Chapter 10, verse 1. Yes, you want fruit, all right. You beg me for fruit all the time, but your fruit is for decoration. You want to impress other people. Your fruit is for self-importance. You want to know that somehow or another you're doing all the right things so you can glorify yourselves. Hosea 10:1. Oh, Israel's a luxuriant vine, all right. He produces fruit for himself. In fact, the more fruit he gets, the more altars he makes. But remember, those altars are just for personal gain, not for God's glory. Look in chapter 12 of Hosea, verse 1. God says, oh, you listen to the preachers, all right. You listen to the pop theologians of the land. You listen to the cultural teachers who are selling you a gospel of self-help, but you don't listen to me any longer. You compromise with the world, and you're carried along by the winds of this world, whatever direction they're blowing in. Even if they are covered in religious sails, it is still a ship that is born of this world. You're not listening to my spirit at all. Chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind continually. He makes covenants with the ungodly ones like Assyria and Egypt. One final verse in chapter 13, verse 6 of Hosea. They had their pasture, and they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore they forgot me. What was God saying to this very religious group of people? You get your minds, and you get your barns, and you get your bellies filled, and you become proud as if you earned all of this. As if you did it all by yourself by being good religious people. Obviously, you don't know me, because if you knew me and you had me in clear focus, these things would not be true of you. In the 14th chapter of Hosea, God makes a promise to restore them still if they'll listen to Him. Listen to these words in Hosea 14:1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You have stumbled in your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to Him, take away our iniquity. Receive us graciously so we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria, the world's not going to save or deliver us. We're not going to ride on horses. Nor should we ever say again, these things are our God, to the work of our own hands. For in you the orphan or the fatherless finds mercy. And God responds in verse 4, do this, and I will heal your apostasy. I will love you freely, for my anger is turned away from you. I will be like dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he'll take root like the cedars of Lebanon. And his shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am a luxurious cypress, and from me comes all your fruit. Now listen to the conclusion, the very last verse, verse 9 of Hosea 14. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But transgressors will stumble in these same things. We've been saying that one of the main points in the gospel, the Old Testament book of Hosea, is that the children of Israel who had been around God all of their lives didn't know God at all. And it was one of the primary themes in Hosea's book. You don't know God any longer. You've forgotten who you're dealing with. You've forgotten what this arrangement with God is all about. And so Hosea is reminding them to realize something. He's calling us to realize that faith in God is a love affair. It's not just a legal arrangement. It doesn't involve memorizing history. It's not about systematizing a theology. A relationship with God that is born of genuine faith is a love affair. That's what the first three chapters of Hosea are about. It's what the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible, reminds us of in the third chapter, the 20th verse, when we find a picture of Jesus knocking on the door of a human heart saying, I want to come in and have a personal relationship with you. I want to sit down and eat with you. I want to dine with you. I am standing at the door of your heart knocking. Let me in. Let's make this personal. I know you. I want you to know me. This is why the family images in the book of Hosea were so profound. You had the ideal image of a faithful, loyal, caring relationship between a husband and a wife. You had the image of a respectful and honoring and obedient relationship between parents and children. And at the root of it all, we have that personal love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit as the foundation or model of what it means to be in a relationship with Him. If we go over to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, the very last prayer that He prayed before He was crucified. In John 17, verses 21 and 23, listen to Jesus' words that He prayed for you and me. Father, I don't ask in behalf of these alone, but also those who believe in me through their word and your word, and here they are, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. Do you see this close, intimate, loving arrangement? That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory with which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just like we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them, even as you love me. Man, can you see the foundation of this love affair? This is God's intent from the beginning. We see when we look at God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in this oneness, their holy passion for closeness and oneness. There's a relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit of openness and trust. And the let us of creation, when you go back and read Genesis, let us create man in our own image. The whole let us of creation is born of their loving desire to share their love with creatures made in their image. Listen, don't you ever forget that our God created this world out of love, and He loves what He created. Don't you listen to those who are telling you it is an angry God who is sorry He made the human race, and He despises those who have marred His image. That is not our God. That's not even the simple gospel of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. And He still loves the world, even the rebel subjects in this world. He created it, and He loves everything that He created. That means the arrangement that He wishes to have with us is a love affair. And because it is a love affair, it requires the freedom to choose. Coercive love is an oxymoron. You don't force people to love. Then you can't call it love if that's the case. You might picture it, as others have in years past throughout the history of the church, as a dance of sorts, where one lovingly leads and another respectfully and trustfully follows. A relationship where two live and move and have their being together as one. A relational and operational oneness that's born of a loving trust. That's what God intended for you and me to be a part of. You know the Bible story. Almost all of you in this room have heard it before. You know that in Adam and Eve, though, the human race rebelled against the design of God. Adam and Eve and all that would follow refused to trust or believe that this God is a God of love and that He always has our best interest at heart. They had a hard time believing that their Creator was really for them. Because the serpent came, if you remember, and planted a little lie to them. If God were really for you, He wouldn't put that one tree off limits, you see. If God really loved you, He wouldn't forbid anything from you. In fact, there's something about God that He wants to keep from you, and you can only have it if you go take and eat from that tree. He was sowing doubt in their hearts and minds about a God who was for them in every way. A God who perfectly loved them. And so the human race rebelled. They thought they could be self-determining. They thought we can be sufficient apart from God. And so in separating themselves from God, in choosing a life of independence apart from God, they became adversaries of God. And we read about something that theologians for years have called the fall. And the fall is very simply this. Adam and Eve fell from a consciousness of God who was for them in every facet of their lives into a hellish self-consciousness where fear began to reign and rule. That's the fall. And every human being that was born out of Adam and Eve, which is all of us in this room, share in that lineage. But listen, don't you think for just a second that it diminished the love of God for His creation for one bit. It didn't. Their rebellion didn't change the God who is love. That was the part of the parable in the first three chapters of Hosea. Even when Hosea's wife Gomer played the prostitute over and over and over and over again, Hosea went in chapter 3 verse 1 under the direction of God and loved her and brought her back into the arrangement. That's our God Emmanuel who came here in person to love you and me back into the love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And just as Hosea made provisions for Gomer's restoration, he paid the price to buy her out of slavery. Our God came in His Son, Jesus Christ, and paid the price and bought you and me out of that slavery. So we might move back into that dance. We might move back in to that love affair of oneness with God. His love for us stays the same even when we turn against Him. At the very right time, the Scripture tells us, God came in person to demonstrate His love for us, to pay a price for us we could never pay for ourselves. So we re-enter this love affair through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus came here on the planet, He said, John recorded it in John 14:6, "Look, behold, look at Me. I am the way. There is no way back into what you were created to live in apart from Me. I am the truth." You want to know the truth about how God intended humans to operate? Look at Me. I operate by the life of My Father. And I am the life. You want to have the life that God intended you to have before you ever showed up here on this planet? Before this planet was ever created? You must receive My life. There's no way to earn the love of God. There is no way to generate a life we could present to God. And He would say, "Well done, I like that, I'll come live in you." It doesn't work that way. Every one of us re-enters this love affair with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Because we are not saved. We do not become Christians. We are not reconciled to God because God loves us. As much as we emphasize the love of God around here, nobody is in a relationship with God simply because God loves us. That would trample underfoot the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved us, He sent His Son, so that whoever believes into Him shouldn't perish, be eternally separated from God, but should have eternal life. Eternal life is God's life. It is the life of Jesus Christ, His Son. So we are put right, reconciled, saved, given eternity with God forever, however you'd like to call it, because of Jesus Christ. Only through the cross, the atoning work of God in Christ, are we put right with God, are we made right with God, and are we kept right with God. Listen, none of us in this room can cleanse ourselves from a single sin. Forgiveness has to come through Christ. Not any of us in this room can teach ourselves to the place where we are not indwelt by a sin nature. That sin nature has to be put into Christ on a cross and crucified, put to death and buried. None of us can close the gap between created and uncreated, between finite and infinite, and get ourselves into a position where God has to accept us in His presence. You can only be born again and start all over with the gift of life that comes through Jesus Christ. So we don't re-enter this love affair with God by trying to be good, by going to church, by maintaining religious rituals, by even studying a book called the Bible. We enter into this arrangement by faith through the person of Jesus Christ. It is our foundation. It is the place where we stand. And it is not judgmental or condescending or intolerant or insensitive to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father and our Creator. Not at all. It's loving. It's kind because it's the truth. It is the kindness and the graciousness of God that put every one of us in this room in Adam. Because if we were all condemned in one person, we could all be saved and delivered by one person. Say, it's not fair. Darn right. And you'll be eternally grateful. Entrance into the kingdom of God has nothing to do with fair. I don't know about you, but I do not like the idea of God giving me the opportunity to pull off what Adam couldn't do. You want fair, Steve? You know what fair is? He would give each one of us the same chance and see if we could do any better than Adam did. I don't like those odds. I love the idea of receiving a gift, a finished salvation, one freely provided for me in Jesus Christ that I don't have to earn or work for, one that stays with me and once received can't be lost. That sounds like a gospel to me. That sounds like good news. That sounds like a loving Father. Now we experience this gift, we experience the love of God by faith and trust in Him in our day-to-day moments. Listen over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we may receive the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, but we experience God's love in a day-to-day way by these words. Listen to John in 1 John 2, 3. And by this we have come to know Him, who? The one who is love, as we keep His commandments. Listen, the knowing of God, the knowing of His truth, the knowing of love is in the action of faith. This is one of the problems that the children of Israel are having and the church continually has as well. There are really two types of faith. There's an assent to facts where people would say, I believe that. Remember Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492? Oh, I believe that. All right, that's a fact. That's not the biblical kind of faith that God is looking for. In fact, when you read the book of Hosea and so many of the other Old Testament stories, they believed God called Abraham out of Ur to become the first in a race that we would call the Jewish people. They would say, oh, I believe that. They believed God gave 10 commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Oh, yeah, we believe that. Sure, we believe that. They believed there was a king named David and a Messiah was going to come out of him someday. Oh yeah, we believe that stuff. We all believe that. And we believe we're supposed to make sacrifices and we believe we're supposed to give offerings and we believe those kinds of things. Listen, believing that doesn't change anybody. Because Christian faith, spiritual faith, biblical faith is always in a person. We say, I believe you. When God speaks to us, we believe you, because the other genuine side of faith is trusting someone, entering into a relationship and seeing faith as a trusting relationship with God. I trust you, Jesus Christ. I believe in you, Father, and your love for me. I believe you, Holy Spirit, when you say you can do in me and through me what I can't do for myself. Listen, that's what true theology is all about. True theology isn't about studying Bible facts, even though there are facts we need to know. It's not about getting all of the prophets in order, although if you know a little chronology, it does help understand the story that God's writing. But theology is not a set of rational propositions about a divine being. That's how we've looked at it from a distance for years. Genuine theology is a personal knowing of God Himself. It is a personal knowing of God that is born of a love affair with Him. That means it's open to every person in this room. The minute you think you've got to go off to a seminary or a Bible school or learn Hebrew or learn Greek to know our God, you have been skunked. You've been deceived. Because every one of us in this room has been given the revelation of God in Christ through the person of Jesus. And we may learn to trust Him as He begins to speak to us. Listen, true theology comes out of a relationship, not a book. Certainly, I believe God has revealed Himself through the book that we call the Bible. But there are people all around this continent. There were people in Jesus' day. There were people in Hosea's day who had memorized the book. The entire first five books, the Torah of the Old Testament. Some of them had memorized those stories, but they didn't know God because a relationship with God is not formed around a book. It is formed in a loving, trusting arrangement with the One who has created you, who loves you, who has saved you, has come to live inside of you. So knowing God as much as anything else is about nourishing the love affair. As we're going to see in a few minutes, certainly that would involve for almost all of us, if not every one of us, some reading or studying or praying through the Scriptures. But we're talking about something bigger than that. We're talking about recognizing the love that God has for us because He created us out of love. The love that He's demonstrated to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The love that He has demonstrated in us through the Spirit who takes the name Holy, now living inside of us. Deposited His love in us. Now He's inviting us in that faithful, trusting arrangement to nourish the love affair. We got to realize it's a love affair, not a legal affair, when you enter into a personal relationship with God. And like any relationship with God, you and I want to learn how to keep it alive. I ask this question in premarital counseling all the time. You know, what do you intend to do to keep the love affair alive now that you're married? Now, I know what all the guys are thinking. Why should you keep chasing the bus now that you've caught it? You know, we're in now. What do you mean keep the love affair alive? Listen, what are you going to do as a couple to maintain the flow, the free flow of love that you're promising to one another at the marriage altar? It doesn't happen because you say, I do. Just because you feel something today doesn't mean you're going to feel it tomorrow. So what are you going to do to keep this relationship alive and warm? Listen, I think when I read back through the Old Testament book of Hosea again, there were three things that were missing, and they're the same three things that go missing in many relationships that die on this planet. They may have had some form of communication going with God where they said their prayers and they read a book called the Torah of the Old Testament, but they weren't having communion with God any longer. They may have known where the boundaries of behavior were supposed to be, and they may have complied externally, but they weren't cooperating with the Spirit of God in the obedience of faith any longer. And they may have gone through the motions when somebody was looking, but what they were missing over and over again was compassion for their fellow man. And if there is no communion in a relationship, and if there is no cooperation in a relationship, and if there is no compassion in a relationship, you don't have a relationship. You might have a baptismal certificate. You might have a wedding license. You may have some external form of what you always wanted to have on the inside, but the relationship isn't really there. So before we leave here today, let's just look at these ways you and I can nourish the love affair. Let's talk first about the communion. You know, when I have couples that come to talk to me, they're in distress. One of the lines I hear often is, we just lost touch. We just don't seem to be in touch any longer. We live in the same place. We sleep in the same bed. We're raising the same children, but we're not in the same world any longer. We've just lost touch. You see, a lot of people think it's the lack of communication that ruins a marriage, and it can certainly contribute to problems. But it's not that. It's the lack of communion, that you don't share life together any longer. Because communion is about sharing life, two, together as one. There's mutuality and reciprocity. There's an openness of life and thought and a freedom from doubt and suspicion that's born of a faith that the other person is for you, not against you. The minute in a relationship you doubt your spouse is for you, you'll start keeping things real close to yourself. You're going to be real cautious about opening up and sharing your life. That's why it's been so critical to talk about this love of God who is always for us. This is what will enable us to walk in communion with God. Pour out all of our aches and our gripes and our heartaches and our losses and our pains and our fears out into the infinite love of God without any fear whatsoever we're going to be rejected or condemned. This is what helps keep the love affair alive so that we can stay in touch. Certainly communication is a part of this. Communication is just very simply the means by which relating takes place. And it's a significant part of relationship. How does God communicate with us? Any way He wants to, right? He's God. He can do it through dreams. He can do it through visions. He can do it through people. He's talked through animals and burning bushes. He can speak through the Scriptures. He can give you an impression. He can use all kinds of phenomena. It's God. He can do what He wants. But certainly we know from the experience of the witness of the saints throughout the Bible and ever since, one of the primary ways that God reveals Himself to us is through the Scriptures. That's why I keep asking you or reminding you or telling you every time you open up your Bible, say this, God, reveal Yourself to me. I want to know You. My brain doesn't need to understand and systematize and put together a consistent story about everything that happens. The minute you do that, you don't have a God any longer. If you've got a God that you can reduce to your understanding and systematic way of thinking, you won't worship that God any longer, because you're not going to worship what doesn't stun or awe you or mystify you. In reading this book for more than 40 years, and there's a whole lot more I don't know now than I thought I knew 40 years ago. But it doesn't diminish my knowledge of God. It impresses me more than ever. It creates and touches this desire to want to know the depths of this infinite God. God speaks to us through the Scriptures. They are the revelation of the nature of God. And so you do want to read them. You do want to study them. You do want to memorize some of them. You do want to meditate on them. But you want to learn to listen as you would to anyone you're in a relationship with. If you have a really good friend, when they're trying to speak to you, don't you listen to them? You want to pick up your Bible and learn to listen for your friend's voice. Listen for your father's voice. Listen for your lover's voice. So there's always something personal about it. It's not just mechanical. Because I tell you what happened, you'll start reading your Bible just to get new revelation and new insight, and you will fall in love with the revelation and out of love with the revealer. And you'll think nothing happened because I didn't get some profound insight when I read my Bible, because you're forgetting you're nourishing a love affair. You're listening for one another. You're trusting that He's doing something in your life even when you don't feel it. Prayer is certainly one of the ways that we communicate with God. A very real and relevant and responsive interaction with the nature of God for the purpose of staying centered in Him. Why do we communicate with God through prayer? It's one of the ways that we need to be reminded that spirit has to take precedence over soul and body. I don't know, maybe you don't pray this way, but a lot of times I just sit down and pray and pour out my soul. And it just goes on for a few minutes like that. And it wouldn't look very spiritual if you were watching me. But it reminds me that those soulish reactions are a part of what God intends on this planet. But I can pour them out into the infinite love, and my soul doesn't have to take precedence over spirit realities. I've got spirit options. I've got a safe God. I can pour my stuff out into His infinite love and listen for Him to rewrite the story if necessary, or bring it back in another way, even if it's a few days down the road. When you and I are communing with God in prayer and we're letting Him in on what we think and what we feel and what we see, we're giving Him our story, then submitting it to His story. Appearances don't determine ultimate reality in our lives any longer. What we see and what we feel and what we think is not the end of the story any longer. We know our God takes it and writes a story with it we couldn't ever write by ourselves. And so there need to be those times of deliberate, intentional, structured prayer in all of our lives. Some of you call it QT or quiet time, and I don't care what you call it, it's good for you. Just like in that marriage, that premarital counseling, I'm encouraging these couples to do date night. Date night. Ella and I do date day. We do date day. If I'm in town on Fridays, Friday is our date day. After 30 plus years, we do dates. Very, very important part of any love affair, any part of the relationship. It's structured. It's intentional. We read about Jesus doing this all the time, going off to a mountain to pray, pulling aside from the crowds, seeking some quiet time with His Heavenly Father. But this kind of prayer also involves ongoing communion and communication, conversational, unrestrained, unqualified communication with your Father throughout the day. This is what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he said, pray without ceasing. Reference everything to God. Pour it out into His life. It's spontaneous and natural. Silence and solitude are a part of our communion with God because that's how we train in letting go of the outer compulsions and the inner noise. Silence helps us care for the inner fires. And a lot of people will come back to me after I've asked them to kind of begin a spiritual discipline of silence or centering type prayer before God and say, it just doesn't seem to be very productive. Listen, you're not trying to produce something. You're learning to be in the presence of God. Do you think it is a waste of time for a parent to hold a small child in their arms even though there are no words taking place? Isn't there a bonding of sorts that occurs there? Isn't there a warmth being communicated there? Do you think it is wasted in time for a husband and wife as lovers to lie in the embrace of each other's arms even though they are not saying anything with their lips or their vocal cords? There is all kinds of communication going on in those moments. Silence and solitude is a part of communing with our God. That's why when we read in Psalm 46:10, be still, it's really a rebuke. It's a rebuke to a busy, noisy, restless religious world that always has to have background noise, always has to have something to write, something to push, something to see, something to feel. Be still and know. Here's our word, know. Be still and know that I am God. We do that by presenting ourselves in loving attentiveness to God in a wordless relaxation with Him. Worship is a big part of our communion with God. We sang about it earlier, bowing the knee of our hearts, humbling ourselves before His majesty and His mystery, because worship is one of the ways we decenter ourselves and we recenter in this majestic God and His passions and purposes. Again, we're going to do it privately through thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing as we go throughout our day, even when we don't find evidence of things to feel grateful for. We're going to crown Him Lord with our tears some days when we just can't seem to take another step. That's worshiping our God. That's declaring You're on the throne. I don't have to see the results. I don't have to feel good to know that You're in this moment doing something good that only You can do. It also involves that corporate worship. That's why we read in Hebrews 10 about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's one of the reasons we do this every week, whether we feel like it or not, because we have a safe place where we can bring our hallelujahs and our heartaches. We can bring our questions and our answers. We can bring our pain and we can bring our praise. And we can center them in this sovereign, loving, redeeming God and cast ourselves back upon Him. Listen, when I talk to couples who are considering dissolving a relationship and they talk about being so out of touch, I think literally of the people that Hosea was writing to. Yeah, you still got the contract and the outer arrangement and all the rituals and you observe the festivals and you still even make your sacrifices, but you've lost touch with your God. You've missed the point. Second part of this is a cooperation with God, two living and moving and acting as one, maybe thinking of being in step. Presenting ourselves to God in a non-selective readiness to believe Him and to obey Him no matter what He's going to say to us. For all of its theological heftiness, the book of Romans begins and ends with the same clause. In the first chapter and in the 16th chapter, you find this clause, the obedience of faith. Faith, I trust You, I believe You. It's not just mental assent to a fact. And I believe You and trust You to the point where I will obey You. I will take that step of faith and marry my chooser to what You say and let Your truth move me in the direction I need to go in. Because you see, the knowing of God comes in a cooperation with His operation. You can get opinions about God in Bible studies. You might get revelation in your prayer closet. You could hear someone else testify of what they know about God in a meeting like this. You and I don't come to know God in those places. We come to know God in the stuff out there of life. That's where you come to know God. The knowing is in the action. The knowing is in the obedience of faith. Matthew 7:24, listen to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. We've used them quite a few times around here. But the final point in that parable, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them can be like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. How do you know if God is rock solid or not? You don't know if he's a rock solid God by showing up here every week and listening to me. You don't know that. You will only know our God is a rock solid God when you leave this place and you've got the option of believing something other than God, but you choose to believe who God is and what he has said to you. And when you put your faith in him saying, I believe you, you will find out or not whether God is rock solid and dependable. You won't know it by buying more books. You won't know it by going off to a seminary. Listen to John chapter 7, verse 17. Similar words. Jesus said these words, if any man is willing to do my Father's will, he will know the teaching, whether it is from God or not. How do you know if God's speaking to you? How are you going to find out if it's God's voice or your voice or some other voice out there? How do you know that Jesus is from God? How do you know that his teachings in the Bible are true or not? You won't until you do what he says to do. The knowing is in the doing. That's Jesus' words, not mine. One more while we're in John in chapter 13, verse 17. John 13, 17. If you know these things, you are blessed when you do them. How do you know that God delights in blessing his children? When you believe your God and obey what he says to you, then you can know. Listen, the knowing is in the cooperation with his operation. The knowing is in the action. We come to know and understand him when we cooperate with him as he speaks to us. And finally this, you want to cultivate and nourish this love affair. Communion is critical. It is real critical. And cooperation is what opens the door to understanding and knowing. But it also involves the flow of his life for others. We call that compassion. I have couples to say we're out of touch. Or I have couples to say we're just not in step. We can't get on the same page any longer. And then finally I hear couples say we're just not in love anymore. We're just not in love anymore. Listen, a part of knowing God is being willing to take the love that he gives you and freely give it away to others, whether they seem to be deserving or not. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus seems to indicate that revelation is for lovers. He who has my commandments and keeps them, now that's the one who loves me. And he'll be loved by my Father and I will love him and we will disclose ourselves to him. Revelation isn't for students, according to that verse. Revelation is for lovers. When you love me and you will take my love and give it away to others, we will make ourselves known to them. Ella and I were talking on the way coming in about 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We quote John 3:16 a lot, but 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Now we ought to lay down our lives for one another. You want to know something about love? You want to know the God who is love? You don't get it by reading 1 Corinthians 13. You want to know the God who is love, you go lay your life down for somebody and see if his life won't pour through you. See if his loving nature won't find his expression through you and me. We receive the love that God gives us and we put it in the service of other people. Wasn't that one of the main problems with the children of Israel in Hosea's day? You have hired other lovers. You have left your first love. You have settled for something so far below the love of God, you don't even know anything about the love of God. Listen, living for ourselves and not loving others will do more to stop the flow of God's revelation to you and me than anything else that I know. This is a false choice, but I'm going to use it just to make the point. If I had to choose between never reading my Bible again or not loving people, I wouldn't think twice and I would choose never reading my Bible again and I would choose to love people, because you will find the love of God and the knowledge of God who is love in laying down your life for other people. Now, you don't have to make that choice, but I'm just trying to make a point to you. Everybody says they want to know God. I don't find many people who want to lay down their lives for other people. We'd rather read books. We'd rather go to retreats. We'd rather get seminary degrees. We'd rather do whatever it takes. And please don't think I'm against seminary. I've been. We got people going, and I'm glad they're going. I'm simply trying to say to those of you who've been deceived into thinking you know God in a building somewhere or through a book somewhere, that's not the primary way God makes Himself known. When you and I are willing to take the love that God gives us and give it away to other people, He makes Himself known to us. His life flows through us. We do it by loving and affirming His children. It's sad that in the body of Christ we spend more time putting down our brothers and sisters than affirming them and building them up. We find it a whole lot easier to spot the flaw than our brother and sister, than to meet the need behind the flaw and go minister to them. Listen, the love of God and the nature of God is made known to us when we love His children. God reveals Himself to us when we're willing to love one another. His love is made known to us when we'll look out for the least of these. The overlooked, the unloved, the unwanted, those without means and status. When you and I start walking into a room and quit looking for the people who have power and status and can make us happy, and we start looking for people that nobody else is looking for, and we start looking for the overlooked, and we start looking for the person that everybody else wish hadn't come tonight, then you will know something about our God. Because that's how He came looking for you and me. We didn't have any status to offer God. We didn't have any power to offer God. We didn't have any assets to offer God. But He came looking for you and me. Now that's the God you and I want to know. And listen, you'll know something about God when you start being willing to love and pray for your adversaries. That's why God has to keep sending adversaries. Right? You said you wanted to be like God. You said it at a campfire. You said on a retreat. You sang it in a song. I want to know you. We've sung that song here, right? And God believed you. Yeah, He wants to know me. And I am one who loves adversaries. So now I've got to keep sending adversaries to show Him how deeply and personally and how meaningfully and how powerfully I do love. Not just those who are like me, not just those who like me. Maybe even those who are working against me. Listen, you want to escape the religious amnesia that affected the people of God in Hosea's day? You want to know the God who created you and has given Himself freely to you and me? You've got to realize what you've entered into is not a legal affair, it's a love affair. It's not a head game, although there's a lot to learn, and our minds certainly need to be transformed. There's no question about that. But it's born of a heart game, a personal, loving relationship with the God who has come to us. And we enter this love affair through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we come to know this lover in the daily action of our lives, not trying to become more religious people. That can put up walls and barriers that'll take you 20 or 30 or 40 years to get over. But when you and I are willing to know Him and nourish the love affair by staying in touch with Him and communing with Him and all the dimensions of our life and cooperating with Him in the places where He's already spoken to us. So many times when I get questions from people who want to know the will of God, they want to know something they don't know yet, but there are tons of things they already know they don't want to be about. What makes us think God's going to reveal more to us when we haven't been faithful to the little bit He's already given us? Cooperate with what you do know. Get in step with what God has already made clearly known to you and me. And watch our capacity to be enlarged and know even more change. You want to know the God who Himself says He is love, then let the compassion of our Father flow through you towards your brothers and sisters. Start looking for the least of these. The people that would fall through the cracks, could be easily overlooked. the next time God sends somebody your way that kind of runs you down or works against you. Dare to believe that the lover who lives inside of you is more than enough for that moment. And come to know the God who is bigger than anything that you ever could dream of. Father, we are grateful that your grace and mercy are infinite. That even though we might neglect, you never do. When we forget, you don't. When we get easily distracted, you remain faithful. Thank you for making it a love affair. And for putting all of your love in one place in your Son Christ and gracing Him to us so that we may have what we need to walk in that love affair with you. We do want to know you. You've changed our hearts. I want to. And we're trusting that in every aspect of our lives right now, whether we see it or not, or understand it or not, or like it or not, you're making it possible for us to know you in a more personal and powerful way than we dreamed when we say we want to know you. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name I pray it. Amen.